You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
If you've got your Bibles there, please go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. This is, in fact, our second last message in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a sobering one, because it includes some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. And so as you're turning there to Matthew chapter 7, let me ask you, how do you know if someone is truly a Christian? How do you know? How do you know for sure? So for example, if someone says they're a Christian, does that mean they are? Or if someone thinks they're a Christian, does that mean they are? Or if they come to church every Sunday, or if they pray, or if they memorize Bible verses, or maybe they even go on a missions trip. If someone does all of these things, does that mean that they're a Christian? Or how about this up on the screen? What if someone says that Jesus is Lord? What if you're talking to them and they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe they tell you that Jesus is their Lord? Does that mean that they're a Christian? Or what if they do this up on the screen? What if they prophesy? It's a word that means to deliver a spiritual message. What if they stand up and teach the Bible, or they preach, or they give a spiritual message? Does that mean that they're saved in Jesus Christ? Or what if you were to see someone do this up on the screen? What if you were to see someone cast out a demon? Like, think about that. There's a demon-possessed person. Someone comes along and casts out the demon. Would that mean that they're a Christian? Or what if they did this up on the screen? What if they did supernatural works? What if they did miracles? What if they could heal people and they did signs and wonders? Does that make them a Christian? Well, what if I was to tell you that it's possible for someone to do all of these things and not be truly saved? Because that's what Jesus is going to say to us today in Matthew chapter 7. He tells us that many people are spiritually self-deceived. That many people think they are Christians. They think that one day they will go to heaven because they have said certain words, or because they have done certain works. And yet the reality is that they don't know Jesus Christ, they haven't truly placed their faith in him, and they are not truly saved. And the terrifying reality that we see in our text today is that many, many people will step into eternity fully expecting to enter into heaven, and Jesus will say to them the most terrifying words that anyone could ever hear, which is this: I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Jesus tells us today that this will for sure happen. This is not a parable. This is a fact. This is going to happen. So let me ask you again, how do you know if someone is truly a Christian? How do you know that someone is truly born again? Let's bring it closer to home. How can you and I truly know that we are Christians? How can we know for sure that we are truly saved? What is the evidence that you and I can point to in our lives that definitively approves without a shadow of a doubt that we're saved, so that on the day of judgment, we do not hear Jesus say to us, I never knew you? Because if there's one thing that we want to be absolutely sure about, it's this right here. So how can we know for sure? How can we know that we're not self-deceived? How can we know that we are for sure saved? Well, here's how. Point number one up on the screen is this: my words do not prove that I'm saved. My fruit does. My words do not prove that I'm saved. My fruit does. Have a look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that our words do not prove that we're saved. Our fruit does. It's not simply about our talk. It's not simply about the words that we say. It's about our walk and doing the will of the Father. Because doing the will of the Father, Jesus says, is evidence of true salvation. Now notice in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are people, Jesus says, who call him Lord, who will not be allowed to enter into heaven because although they call Jesus Lord, they are not truly saved. And that word Lord there, it means master. It can mean savior. And so Jesus is saying there are people who call him master, people who call him savior, and they're not saved, and therefore they will not enter into heaven. Notice this also, that these people don't just call Jesus Lord. They call him Lord, Lord. They say the word Lord twice. That is for emphasis. In other words, these are a zealous people. These are a passionate people. They are fired up about calling Jesus their Lord and their Savior. But here's the problem. It's not true. He isn't their Lord or their master or their Savior, because they haven't truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10 up on the screen about calling Jesus Lord. Look what he says. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Paul's saying that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he is the Son of God, and it was proven by God raising him from the dead, if you confess and believe, then you will be saved. But Jesus tells us in our text today that there are some who confess and yet they don't believe. Paul also says this up on the screen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that no one can say that Jesus is Lord and mean it. No one can say that Jesus is Lord and it be real apart from the moving and the work of the Holy Spirit and them genuinely being saved. So there are those who call Jesus Lord who are truly saved, and there are those who call Jesus Lord who are not truly saved and who will enter into eternity thinking that they are going to heaven, but they will not be allowed to enter in. It's kind of like if you pull up to the U.S. border, fully expecting to enter in, you hand over your passport, the officer there takes your passport and says, please step out of the vehicle, you're under arrest. It's like the exact opposite that you expected is happening. Likewise, there are people who are fully expecting to enter into heaven because they've called Jesus Lord, yet they will not be allowed to enter because they are not truly saved. So here is a really, really, really important question for you and I today. If you were here, and like me, you call Jesus your Lord, your Master, your Savior, how can you and I know for sure that we are in fact truly saved? What evidence can we point to in our lives that proves that Jesus is our Lord, that he is our master, that he is truly our savior, and that we're not just speaking a bunch of empty religious words? Well, thankfully, Jesus tells us exactly what evidence to look for in our lives. Look back at verse 21. Look what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that there are two kinds of people. Here's the first one up on the screen. There's the one who passionately calls Jesus Lord, but then in their lives they don't do the will of the Father. These are those who will not enter heaven. But then there are others who passionately call Jesus Lord and they do the will of the Father. These will be the ones who truly do enter into heaven. So here's the theology behind it up on the screen. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that there are some who have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Their roots are in him. They have placed their faith in him and what he accomplished for them on the cross. Therefore, they are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and then the Holy Spirit produces in them the fruit of doing the will of the Father. They are saved in him. The Spirit of God produces in them the fruit of doing the will of the Father. And then there are others who have not truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God does not dwell in them, and there is no fruit of doing the will of the Father. So if doing the will of the Father is evidence of someone truly being saved, then what exactly is the will of the Father? What evidence should you and I be looking for in our lives? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this with great clarity up on the screen. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So there's great clarity right there. What is the will of the Father? Jesus, the will of the Father is that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they would have eternal life, and that Jesus would raise them up on the last day. Couldn't be more clear. That's the will of the Father. But that's not the context here in Matthew chapter 7. The context here in Matthew chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And as we know, context is very, very important. Context, in fact, is king. So when Jesus refers to doing the will of the Father in Matthew chapter 7, he's talking about everything that he just said in the Sermon on the Mount, which means that he's talking about these two things. First, he's talking about possessing the godly character that he referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. And then secondly, he's referring to walking in obedience to the commands that he has given in the Sermon on the Mount. So those two things, possessing the godly character that he has talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, and then walking in obedience to the commands that he has given in the Sermon on the Mount, is what it looks like within our context to do the will of the Father. And doing the will of the Father, Jesus says, is evidence of true salvation, because doing the will of the Father is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if you and I possess any Sermon on the Mount-like character, or if you and I walk in obedience on any level to what Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount, that is clear evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you and that you are genuinely saved. So when Jesus says that only those who do the will of the Father will enter into heaven, here's specifically what he's referring to from the Sermon on the Mount up on the screen. This is the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in us. He produces in us all of this. Poor in spirit. Those who know they are spiritually bankrupt, that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. Mourning over sin. That when we sin, we grieve over it. We recognize we sinned against God. We mourn over our sin. Meekness. That's gentleness. Humility. It's having strength, but having it under control. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That we long to see righteousness in our lives, but we also long to see the righteousness of God in the world. Merciful. not simply because that's the right thing to do, but because we have received so much mercy, therefore we extend that mercy. Purity, pure in heart, longing to see purity in all the areas of our lives, being peacemakers, not making war, but seeking to see peace in relationships and unity in the church, a perspective on persecution, that we understand that persecution is not an abnormal thing in the Christian life. It's kind of the norm. A salt and light. This is what the Spirit does in us. He causes us to be light in a dark and lost world. Repentance. In this case, repentance of sinful anger. That when we recognize that we are sinfully angry, that we repent. And then pursuing reconciliation. Not returning evil for evil, but again pursuing unity in relationships, especially in the church. And this has been a long series, so we know that's not all there is. One more slide. Again, repentance, repenting of lust. That there's lust in our lives, repenting of that resisting retaliation. Again, not returning evil for evil. Loving enemies. Not just loving those who love us, but loving those who hate us. Repenting after seeking after the praise of man. When we see that in our lives, it's like, oh, we hate that. We repent of that. Praying according to God's will, wanting his name to be magnified, his kingdom to come, his will being done, forgiving others. Again, not because it's the right thing to do, but because we have been forgiven so much in the gospel, we therefore must forgive others. Laying up treasures in heaven and not being obsessed with accumulating treasures here on the earth. Trusting in God for provision. Knowing what we need, asking God to provide, trusting that he will, repenting of judgmentalism, seeking to live out the golden rule and to treat others the way we would want to be treated, and then watching out for false teachers, standing on the truth, loving correct and true doctrine. Jesus says that people who have this kind of character and who walk in this kind of obedience will enter heaven, because this is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and therefore evidence of genuine salvation. All right. So how should you and I respond to what Jesus is saying right now? The Apostle Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 up on the screen, he says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or you do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Paul says that a normal part of the Christian life is self-examination. To examine ourselves, is there fruit in my life? Is Christ genuinely in me? Let's go ahead and put all of that back up on the screen all at once. Now, as you look at this slide, and there's a lot there, it's been a long series. Here's the first question. Do you have a genuine desire for these things? Do you have a genuine desire for these things in your life? Has the Holy Spirit given you a desire to grow in these things? Do you want these things? Because if so, that is a very good sign. Second question. Is the Holy Spirit moving in your life and growing these things in you more and more over time? Because consider it. If you just take a tree, a small little tree, and you plant it in the ground, it doesn't just right away just burst with all kinds of fruit, right? It doesn't work that way. But if the tree is healthy, then eventually it will bear fruit more and more and more. Likewise, when we are first saved in Jesus Christ, we just don't all of a sudden have all of this Sermon on the Mount character and all this Sermon on the Mount obedience in our lives. But The Spirit of God produces this in us more and more over time. So ask yourself, again, as you look at that screen, do you see these things in your life, at least on some level? Would the people that truly know you the best, would they say that they see these things in your life? Because we're called to examine ourselves. That being said, the evidence of genuine salvation that we're looking for is not all of these things being perfect in our lives. Rather, it's about these things being present in our lives on some level. It's not about doing all these things perfectly. It is about, though, having a desire for these things and then growing in them over months and years and decades as we grow in Jesus Christ. This is the wonderful work that the Holy Spirit does in us that proves without a doubt that we are new creations in Jesus Christ. In other words, our words alone do not prove that we're saved. Our fruit does. Our fruit does. But fruit is not the only evidence of salvation. In fact, there's something else that's actually the central thing. And that leads us to point number two up on the screen, which is this. My works do not prove that I'm saved. My relationship does. My works do not prove that I'm saved. My relationship does. Have a look now at verse 22. Jesus says this. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Notice that Jesus begins by saying, on that day. He's referring, of course, to the day of judgment. And notice what he says right after that. He says, on that day, many will say to me. In other words, on that day, everyone will be standing before Jesus Christ because he is the judge. Jesus will rule and he will preside over the day of judgment. And again, notice also verse 22, he says that on that day, many will say to me. That word many there, it means a multitude, a huge number of people, quite literally a whole sea of people. And what are they saying to Jesus Christ as they stand before him? Again, verse 22, Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. So again, consider that. Jesus says that on that day, on the day of judgment, there will be a huge number of people who say that Jesus is their Lord, who died thinking that they're going to heaven, but now that they're actually standing before Jesus Christ, they're finding out that they were never truly saved. And we can't ignore the fact that Jesus said that will be the case for many. We have to let that sink in right now. Many. This means many people right now are totally spiritually self-deceived. Many people think they're Christians and they're not. Many people will think that they will escape God's judgment, but they won't. And many people will not discover this until they're actually standing before Jesus in eternity and it's too late. This is the tragedy of spiritual self-deception. And Jesus tells us what all these people are going to say to him. Word for word, verse 22, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And again, prophecy here, it refers to giving a spiritual message. And so that could refer to standing up and teaching the Bible in some way. It could refer to preaching publicly or delivering a spiritual message in some way. And commentators agree that there's no reason to doubt their claims, that they actually did that. They're not lying, that they actually, they prophesied in some way. And notice they also tell Jesus why they did it. Look again at verse 22. Jesus said that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? So not only are they saying that they prophesied, they're also saying that they prophesied in Jesus' name, which means that they're talking about their actions, but now they're also talking about their heart behind it, what they believe their heart behind it was, as well as their motives. They're saying, this is what we did. We prophesied, and here's why we did it. Here's our heart behind it. We did it in your name. And by saying that they did it in Jesus' name, here's what they mean. They mean that they believe they did it for Jesus' glory. They believe that they did it as representatives of Jesus Christ. And this is where they are totally, completely, spiritually self-deceived. Because maybe they were able to teach. Maybe they were able to get up and give a spiritual message. Maybe they did prophesy, but they did not do it for Jesus' glory or as his representatives, because actually it was all about them and their own glory. This is the tragedy of spiritual self-deception. The Apostle Paul spoke about this in Philippians chapter 1 up on the screen. Look what he says. He says, indeed, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Some preach Christ from envy. Some people will stand up and preach Christ. They'll preach the gospel, but the motivation behind it is envy. The reason why they're preaching is because they want something that someone else has. Maybe they think someone else is getting some glory from preaching, and so they're like, oh, I want that myself. They're preaching from envy. They're preaching from rivalry. They want to be better than somebody else. And so many people, Jesus says, will stand before him, and they will be telling him all about their ministry and their actions and how their hearts were right. They'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They'll also say this, verse 22, Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And there's no reason to doubt them here. They very much likely did actually cast out demons, but again, they are totally spiritually self-deceived. They think they did this for Jesus' glory. They think that they did this as his representatives, but in reality, it was all about them and their own glory. They point to one more thing also. Look again at verse 22. They say, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name. Many mighty works. And again, there's no reason to doubt them, that they in fact most likely did mighty works, supernatural works, wonders, signs. They actually did miracles. And biblically, that shouldn't surprise us. Because in Matthew 24, Jesus tells us exactly what people will do in the end times. He says this up on the screen. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So in the end times, people will be able to perform signs. People will perform wonders. People will do miracles, not unlike the magicians of Egypt. Back in the book of Exodus, do you remember those? The magicians of Egypt, they were able to harness the power of darkness and do many supernatural signs and wonders. But the difference here is that the magicians of Egypt knew they weren't doing this for the glory of God. And they never claimed to be representatives of Jesus Christ. But this large group of people who are telling Jesus about all the things they did, they think they did these things for Jesus. And yet, none of it had anything to do with Jesus whatsoever, so that in the end, all of it is completely meaningless and totally worthless. And now Jesus responds to the many who are standing before him. Look now at verse 23. Literally, the most terrifying words that anyone could ever hear. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So there they all are. Many people who thought they would enter heaven because of their words and because of their works. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. And again, this is not a parable. This is something that is going to happen. People will enter into eternity expecting to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But instead they hear, I never knew you. Depart from me forever. There's literally nothing more weighty and more important than what we're talking about right now. Because when Jesus says, I never knew you, here's what that means. It means I never had a relationship with you at all. It means I don't know you and you don't know me. You think you know me, but you don't. I never knew you. Meaning that these people never had this up on the screen. They never had a relationship with Jesus Christ that begins with salvation. That begins with someone seeing how spiritually bankrupt they are, that they are lost, they are under the wrath of God, and placing their faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on that cross so they receive forgiveness of sins through faith in him. They never had that. They never then had sanctification, the Spirit of God producing in them Sermon on the Mount character and Sermon on the Mount obedience, leading to such a dependence upon him. But here's such an important one. A relationship with Jesus Christ involves truly seeking him, earnestly seeking him, putting great effort into seeking the Lord, and then experiencing intimacy with him and communion with him, where we're hearing from him in his word, and we're speaking to him in prayer, leading to this, the greatest thing ever, experiencing his presence. Like truly experiencing the presence of God. This is as good as it gets in this life, and it's as good as it gets in the next life. There's nothing greater than experiencing the presence of God, leading to all of these things, worshiping him from our hearts and our lives, and treasuring him, delighting in him, loving him, valuing him, enjoying him, prioritizing him, walking in obedience to him. All of these things are part of having a true relationship with Jesus Christ, which then leads to this in the heart: satisfaction, peace, contentment, joy, gratitude, and real hope. This is what a relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. And as we consider that, ask yourself, do I have that? Does this describe me? Do I see this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ in my life? About 10 years ago, I was on a missions trip to Romania, and there was a group of us that went there, and we ran this youth camp in the mountains. And on the last day of the youth camp, there was a gospel presentation, and I had the privilege of getting up and speaking a message, and there was a response at the end, and it's kind of like heads down, eyes closed, an invitation for the youth to respond. Is there anyone here who wants to place their faith in Jesus Christ? And some of the youth put up their hands and praised the Lord for that. But here was the shocker: that there was a member of our team who put up their hand. This is someone who went through the whole interview process, and they've been at our church for a long time, and there they are in the mountains of Romania sitting on a log, and they realize that they didn't actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they weren't actually saved, and they got saved that night in Romania. Yeah, you can thank the Lord for that. So as you look at this slide, Do you see this in your life? Would the people who know you best, would they say, yeah, like I see that in your life? And again, please hear me when I say this. It's not about doing all of these things perfectly. It's not about perfect, but it is about these things being present, at least on some level, and growing in these things, growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ, again, over months and years and decades. This is evidence of true salvation. It's experiencing a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And now he has one more thing to say to all of these people in verse 23. Look what he says next. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus is not only saying, I never knew you. He's also saying, depart from me. Depart from the presence of my glory. Depart from me into an eternity of judgment, because you are workers of lawlessness. And by calling them workers of lawlessness, Jesus is saying this. He's saying that outwardly and publicly, these people may have appeared to be very, very spiritual, but inwardly and privately and behind closed doors and in their hearts, Jesus knows that in fact they were workers of lawlessness, that they walked in patterns of unrepentant sin and debauchery and wickedness and evil that others didn't see, but that God saw. And so now they hear the most terrifying word that any ear will ever hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the tragedy of spiritual self-deception. So again, let me ask you, do you know that you know that you know that you know that you are truly saved in Jesus Christ? Because there's just way too much at stake to get this wrong. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you see at least some of the character that Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you see some of the obedience that Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because for those who are truly saved, Jesus' words today bring an assurance to our hearts. Because yes, yes, we do see the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. Yes, we do see some of that character. Yes, we do see that obedience. And yes, it's not perfect. It's not perfect at all. Far from it. But it is real. It is genuine. It is a working of the Holy Spirit. And we are growing because the Spirit is at work in us day after day after day. And most importantly, we see our relationship with Jesus Christ as clear as day. And we rejoice knowing that one day, very soon, we will be with him in glory. And for those who are here today, and you are not saved in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 3 says that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so if you are here today, you don't see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you know you don't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, then today is literally the greatest opportunity in the world, because Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure in the world, and he has made a way that you can have a relationship with him. And here's how. By confessing to God that you are a sinner in desperate need of his forgiveness, just like the rest of us. And then turning to Jesus and believing that he died on that cross for you, that he died for you, that when he died, he paid for all of your sins for your whole life so that you could be forgiven and have a relationship with him, Again, this is literally the greatest opportunity of all time, because Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure of all time, and therefore this is the greatest gift of all time. And we receive this gift. You can receive this gift today by placing your faith in him, which means believing in your heart, really believing that he died for your sins. That when he died on that cross, he paid for your sins. And then also surrendering your life to him. Giving your life over to him as your Lord and your master and your savior. It looks like calling out to Jesus and saying, Lord, I need you. I believe in you. I believe you are the Son of God who loves me and who died for me. Please come and save me. Make me new. Forgive me for my sins. I surrender all that I am to you. My life is yours. Who is this for today? Who needs to respond today to the love and the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who needs to place their faith in Jesus Christ today for the forgiveness of sins and truly be saved and truly have a living relationship with him? I'm going to pray for that right now. Church, would you pray with me? Father, for those of us who are yours, who are saved in your Son, we thank you so, so very much that there was a time in our lives when the Spirit of God moved upon our hearts and we saw that we were lost. We saw that we were sinful. We saw that we were in need of forgiveness. The gospel was preached to us and we received the forgiveness of sins. You made us new. We thank you, we love you, we worship you because you have saved us. And for those of us who are here right now, and maybe we grew up in the church, maybe we have been involved in the church, maybe we've been serving, maybe we've been doing a lot of things, but we aren't truly saved. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you reach out to that heart right now and would you make it new? Would you give real faith? Would you save? Would you save that one who has been around the things of God for such a long time and yet is not truly saved? And God, for the one who is here today, didn't grow up in the church, this is all kind of new and weird, but at the same time, absolutely awesome and glorious because the gospel is clear. Lord, would you give that person real, genuine salvation today? Would they leave here a new creation? And we pray and we ask because we can't do it. Only you can. And we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen.